It's my pleasure to be here. It has struck me this week, as we have gone through various texts, that the entire assumption of this conference is that there is a God who speaks. There is a God who has communicated to us concerning himself. The whole reason we're here is predicated upon that assumption. So I've just been grateful. I think one of my takeaways for this week is how grateful I am for the Bible. Everything that we're doing here assumes a Bible. And I hope that you are encouraged to look even more deeply into the Scriptures. And if you don't understand something, I would just say this week, I hope, has encouraged you to keep looking. You know, John Piper one time said, if you use a rake, all you'll get is leaves. But if you use a shovel, you might find gold. Okay? So I hope that this is a nice week that encourages you to dig deep into the Scriptures, because there is much there. And if you don't understand something, you should pray for understanding. Well, my task today is to give an example or a case study for what exegesis should look like with regard to New Covenant theology. What I don't mean is that assume that New Covenant theology is true and then impose that theological system on whatever text I find. Rather, I want to go into a text and glean from it certain theological truths that we can then put together for theological synthesis and formulation. And I hope that this case study or example or illustration will help you as you go and do your own gleanings, that you'll put the Word of God together aright. The text that we're going to look at this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. So the title of my message is The New Covenant in Ephesians, but there's really no way that I could cover the New Covenant in Ephesians in 60 minutes. So I decided I think it'd be better to dig deep into one particular text, specifically Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. We're going to dig pretty deeply and then draw some theological conclusions from that. I want to tell you the theological conclusions I'm going to draw, actually, at the very beginning, and then you can listen and see if these things are so in the text itself. I have three conclusions that I'll come back to at the very end. Number one, I'm going to try to argue that the New Covenant is at the heart of Paul's gospel. The New Covenant is at the heart of Paul's gospel because in it is contained the message of reconciliation with God and with one another. And that's good news. That's gospel news. The second theological conclusion I want to draw from the text is that the New Covenant has elements of continuity and discontinuity with certain themes and or covenants in the Old Testament. We've talked about these things already this week, but I think it's worthwhile to show where those elements of continuity are in Ephesians chapter 2 and discontinuity. My third theological conclusion is that I'm going to try to critique, very briefly, both dispensationalism and covenant theology, because I think at certain points, neither of them completely satisfies the biblical data that we find in Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. So I'll give a brief critique at the very end. Before we jump into the text, I want to ask very simply, basic question that probably most of you know, but it's a significant question, and that is, what is a covenant? This whole week, we have been using a phrase like new covenant, and we all sort of assume we know exactly what we're talking about, right? But there may be some of you who have varying understandings of what we're actually talking about. And so, some of you perhaps may, when you hear the word covenant, think of the term law. That's the thing that pops into your mind. Or perhaps relationship is at the core. Or perhaps the concept of sacrifice or some sort of ceremonial ritual may come into your mind. Perhaps you understand a covenant as a sort of last will or testament. So, since we're using phrases like new covenant all the time, we really should define precisely what are we talking about when we say the word covenant. And I have a very basic definition here. This is not comprehensive, but I think it's at the very core of what covenant is. I believe a covenant, according to the biblical guidelines, is a formally established relationship that's based on promises. It's a formally established relationship based on promises. So the key word in my definition, you can hear it, is the word relationship. I think that's at the very core of what a covenant is about. Because if you ask the question, why is there such a thing as covenant at all? The whole idea behind covenant is a relationship. It's not a contract, right? If you have a contract with another person, you don't necessarily have much of a relationship with that person. But if you have a covenant, it's saying something a bit deeper. It's saying something a bit more. Specifically, there's a relationship that's existent. Specifically, in my definition, it's not just any relationship, but it's one that's been formally established already, okay? So we can think of some sort of ritual ceremony that might occur, some sort of formal enactment maybe, some sort of formal event that brings about or inaugurates this particular relationship. And then, of course, it's based on promises, right? It's a formally established relationship based on promises. So you have one person in the covenant party saying, I'm going to do this. And the other person in the covenant party saying, I'm going to do this, right? And so they're basing their formally established relationship on certain promises. If that's hard for you to understand, I would just say, since we live in the 21st century, there's one covenant that we see all the time, actually, here in the United States and elsewhere, and that's the concept of marriage. Marriage is a covenant, actually, according to the Bible, so I'm not just making this up. Marriage is something that we understand pretty well, at least some of us do, and marriage, it's very evident, is not a contract, is it? It's a relationship. Fundamentally, marriage is about a relationship. It's a covenant, isn't it? And it's formally established, right? There's a what we call a wedding ceremony, right? A very formal time. You don't wear your blue jeans to a wedding ceremony. We all know this, right? You dress to the hilt, especially if you're the bride or the groom. You're going to make sure that you're dressed for the occasion because it's as formal as it's ever going to get, right? You're inaugurating a relationship, and there are promises there. This new relationship is based on certain promises, specifically the things that we call vows, where the bride and the groom say, I do. I will do certain things. There's even a sign called a ring, right? That you, it's a sort of physical reminder of this newly inaugurated relationship. So, if you have a hard time understanding what the concept covenant is, just think of marriage, right? In terms of a relationship that's been formally established and it's based on promises. So, when we talk about a new covenant this morning, we're talking about a new relationship, ultimately. We're talking about a new relationship with God and a new relationship with one another that has been formally established, specifically, I'm going to argue, by the death of Christ, and that's been based on certain divine promises at the foundation of which is the promise of forgiveness of sins. Well, the very last promise in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, begins with the word for, and it undergirds the rest of those promises. I will forgive their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. So it's a foundational divine promise that undergirds this new relationship. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the new covenant. So that's just helpful. Get our definitions out there as we go into Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles with you, it would be helpful to you if you open up to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 11 through 22, and then we'll walk through the text together. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Ephesians is a letter written by Paul to the church at Ephesus a long, long time ago, in about the middle of the first century. It's a fairly rich letter in terms of theology and ethics. It's only 6 chapters long, but I hope that you've read it. It packs a theological punch. And Paul deals with all sorts of theological issues, especially soteriology, especially in chapters 1 and 2. Ecclesiology is a primary focus, ecclesiology being the doctrine of the church, is a primary focus in the letter, especially in chapters 2 and 3. We can see that already in our text. Ethics finds its place primarily, not exclusively, but primarily in the second half of the letter, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, as Paul begins to unpack the ramifications of soteriology and ecclesiology in the first 3 chapters. He unpacks what does it mean to do the good works that we have been created in Christ Jesus to do. Now, one of the main issues in writing this letter and in Paul's ministry in general is the Jew-Gentile issue, which is not so much one that's a big issue for us today, but back in the first century it was a huge issue, right? The issue of who constitutes the people of God, how can non-Jews, at least by definition or by biology, how can they join the people of God? Do they have to submit to circumcision? Do they have to submit to the Jewish food laws and Sabbath and so on? And our text is very much having to do with this sort of an issue, because if you were listening, the very first verse there in verse 11 specifically calls out the Gentiles. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh." In other words, ethnicity is at the core, right, of this whole paragraph. He's really speaking to people who aren't Jews by nature. They're Gentiles in the flesh. They're ethnically a Gentile. And the main point, I think, at least in this passage and in several other texts, is that the Gentiles now should be encouraged, they should take heart, because they are, in fact, according to the mystery of Christ, the full and equal members of the people of God. I think that's one of the main points in all of Ephesians. There's a body of Christ that we call the church, and within it, there are people who are full and equal members of the people of God, specifically the Gentiles. Significantly for us, the only time the word covenant occurs in the letter is in our text, in verse 12, where it talks about the Gentiles were at one time strangers to the covenants, plural, of the promise. So the covenantal nature, then, of the Gentiles' plight is explicit from the beginning. Now, I want to argue this is not the only time where Paul has covenant in mind, however, even in our text. There are other words and phrases that I'm going to hopefully demonstrate that implicitly show there's a covenant concept in play, and in particular, the new covenant is in play as the part and parcel of Paul's understanding of what does it mean for the Gentiles to get out of their covenantal plight into some sort of a solution and new status, new identity in Christ. So as you walk through the text with me, I want you to think in terms of 3 categories, because there's a trajectory in the text. There's a trajectory from plight to solution to new status or new identity. So verses 11 and 12 talk about the plight of the Gentiles. The solution there is in the middle, in verses 13 through 18. It's the longest part of our text, and it really gives us the solution for their plight. And then their new status or their new identity is in verses 19 and following. Verse 19 says, "So then." So in other words, he's going to conclude the matter. Now that the death of Christ has transpired, so then there's a new identity that you have in him. So there's a trajectory from plight to solution to new identity. All right, so let's walk through these sections briefly together. First, the covenantal plight of the Gentiles in verses 11 and 12. Paul calls on these Gentiles to remember their covenantal plight before they were converted. So in verse 11, he reminds them they were popularly known among ethnic Jews as the uncircumcised. Of course, this was true in one sense, because the Gentiles were ethnically not Jews. They were not under the Abrahamic covenant. They had never received the physical sign of the Abrahamic covenant, the circumcision of the foreskin, which also had come to be associated, I think it's pretty clear in Galatians, with the Old Covenant, with the Mosaic Covenant. So to return to circumcision was shorthand for returning to the law, wasn't it, in Galatians 5:3. In many ways, circumcision was the sign that you were a member of God's people, in covenant with Him, to be in a certain relationship with Him. If you weren't circumcised, you didn't have a relationship with God. It's as simple as that back in the Old Covenant. In a salvation historical sense, that was true. If you had wanted to join God's people, you had to be circumcised. Now, this is sort of on the side, but I think it's worth noting, in verse 11, you get the sense that for Paul, things have changed. Already, he's starting to show his hand here. His deck of cards, he's already peeking at them. You get the sense that for Paul, physical circumcision is no longer important for covenant membership because the character of such circumcision is described as something handmade. Did you see that in verse 11? Where it says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision." And then Paul gives a little commentary on what he thinks of circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. In other words, it's outward, isn't it? It's man-made. It's something that's physical. It's, in other words, not supernatural and spiritual or something on the heart. He's talking about something man-made or outward. In other words, this is a small hint that however the covenantal plight of the Gentiles is going to be resolved, it's not going to be through a return to physical circumcision. Like right from the get-go, you can discern that. It's not going to be a return to the old covenant that God had made with Israel at Sinai, nor merely a return to the covenant with Abraham. If there's going to be a covenantal solution for the Gentiles, it's going to be through a different covenant and with a different sign. Indeed, as we will discover, it's going to be a new covenant with a circumcision on the heart. In fact, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 is a parallel passage to Ephesians 2:11. You might be able to remember those. They're both 2:11s, right? Ephesians and Colossians. And Colossians says that you have been circumcised with a circumcision not handmade. Right? So in other words, your circumcision is on the heart. So the badge of membership, we might say, in the new covenant is not going to be defined along genealogical lines and lines of ethnicity as defined in the old covenant, but rather it's going to be defined along the lines of a changed heart. Right? You're going to be circumcised on the heart. So I think you see automatically from a description of their covenantal plight, verse 11, there's something wrong with simply a return to that old sign. Faith in Jesus Christ is ultimately what's going to be your badge of membership. We're getting a little ahead of ourselves here, but I thought I should simply point out that little phrase that Paul includes, I think instructively, to provide a window into his view of circumcision. In verse 12, Paul continues to list off these covenantal plights for the Gentiles. He says five things that are true of the Gentiles apart from Christ. Number one, they are separated from Christ. Number two, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Number three, they were strangers to the covenants of the promise. Number four, they were without hope. And number five, they were without God in the world. And I don't know how Paul could have described a more dire situation than he just described for the Gentiles prior to their conversion. I mean, to have these things true of you means that essentially you don't have any hope of salvation. Right? You are completely and utterly in a desperate need because you don't have a reconciled relationship with God. You're outside those covenants of the promise. There's the fearful expectation of judgment and torment in the life to come. This is really quite dire, and yet this was true of the Gentiles. More significantly, I think most significantly, actually, is that very first phrase in verse 12, Paul organizes his phrases, I think, for a reason here. And the first one he puts first for a reason, that because to be separated from Christ, that is to say, to be separated from the Messiah that the Jews had longed for, to be separated from any sort of a hope that there would be a Messiah, is tantamount to saying that you have nothing at all. So the rest of the phrases simply unpack what it means to be separated from the Christ. To put it this way, if you have Christ, you have it all. But if you don't have Christ, you have nothing at all. In other words, so those next four plights just simply unpack what that first one means. The Gentiles had nothing at all. They didn't have the right of citizenship within the people of God. I think that's what it means when it says they're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. It means they don't have any rights of citizenship. They have no reason to say, we are part of this community. They had no place within the covenants of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants, it says, of the promise. I should say here there's a bit of disagreement as to which covenants are in view. I think this is, in my opinion, simply referring to all the covenants properly associated with Israel. The whole point of verses 11 and 12 is to say that Israel was God's, in salvation historical sense, God's people, and the Gentiles weren't. That's the whole point of verses 11 and 12. So all the covenants that were properly associated with Israel, those promissory covenants, the Gentiles had no place in. So these would be the covenant with Abraham. I think it's fairly clear to see here. That's the promise from which the covenants derive. I think the Sinai covenant should be included here. Some scholars have a really hard time of seeing this as a covenant of the promise, especially those who want to strike a hard distinction between law and gospel. It would be so strange, in my opinion, not to conceive of the Sinai covenant or the covenant with Israel as one of the covenants that Israel had. It just seems fairly obvious that that should be one of the ones listed here. I think the covenant with David would be here, as well as the new covenant. If you remember, the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Remember that in Jeremiah 31, 31. So quite obviously, that's going to be one of the covenants that Israel would cling to and say, these are our covenants of the promise. You see, these are the ones that hold promise for us. So really, all the covenants that are the property of Israel were not the property for the Gentiles. I think that's the main point here. They were strangers to these promises. It's instructive to note at this point, probably this is not germane to you, but it would be to some people, at least in my guild, who don't think that Paul cares much about the new covenant because he doesn't use the phrase very much. I want to simply note at this point, Paul does not act as if being outside a covenant relationship with God is actually no big deal. He acts, by the way he describes this covenantal plight, as if this is akin to saying, you are completely condemned, you have no hope at all. In other words, to be outside of a covenant relationship, not just any defined relationship, but a covenant relationship with God, is akin to saying, you're not saved. Right, so I think it's instructive to simply note, this actually was a plight. It's not as if Paul was saying, oh, that's just the old, now we're just going to move on to something new that has nothing to do with covenants, right? Rather, he's saying that their plight was a specifically covenantal plight. They didn't have the sign of a covenant, and they didn't have any one of the promises of the covenant, and that was a real problem. It was a real plight. So, it's sort of like saying, The entire trajectory or the stream of salvation in the Old Testament is flowing along, all the covenants that we've been talking about this week, and Gentiles, you aren't part of that stream. You're not in it. So I want to argue then that from the get-go, we can see that to be covenantally away from God, to be outside of a covenant, is a dire predicament, and then in contrast, to be in a covenant relationship with God is really at the heart of what it means to be at peace with God, to be reconciled with Him and at peace with one another. So really, the intersection of soteriology and then ecclesiology, I think, is at the covenant concept. It's at the heart of what we're talking about here. So no surprise, the covenants give us the grand scheme and storyline of the Bible where peace with God and peace with one another unfold. Okay, so the question is, since the plight of the Gentiles in verses 11 and 12 have been unpacked in explicitly covenantal ways, what's the solution going to be for them in verses 13 to 18? We might expect, and we're going to see that this will be the case, that there will be a corresponding covenantal solution to their covenantal plight. In other words, if the plight is cast in a covenantal light, then one would expect the solution to be correspondingly covenantal. All right, so let's look into the next paragraph in verses 13 through 18. Again, we'll read it. It says, "But now," it's a great phrase, isn't it, in verse 13, "but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off," clearly the Gentiles, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." So as Paul moves on to explain the solution for the Gentiles, he emphasizes, did you hear the repeated theme of reconciliation, peace, 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 unity? Both groups are becoming one group now. So there are lots of different ways of talking about reconciliation, but they're all here in the text. The main point is really the very first phrase in that section in verse 13. "Now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off," verses 11 and 12, "you've now been brought near by the blood of Christ." That's the main point. And then in verses 14 and following, it just simply unpacks, how have we been brought near by the blood of Christ? And ultimately, it's going to unpack specifically how Christ makes peace in verses 14 and 15 and 16. And then in verse 17, it says how Christ preaches peace, right? So he made the peace, and then he came and preached it, you see? So in other words, the whole solution is being framed in terms of peace here, and it all has to do with what Jesus has done in making and then preaching that peace. Through Jesus, verse 18 says it adequately, we both have access to one Father in one Spirit. So Jesus died in order to reconcile people to God, to bring them near God so that they might be at peace with God. And then ultimately that's going to affect our horizontal relationships as well, as we now are joined in to one new man with other people. I want you to notice this horizontal element before we go any further. Listen to all the places where the number one or the number two is used in these verses. So verse 14, it says, "He himself is our peace, who has made us both." Do you hear the word both? That means two. "He has made us both one." Verse 15 says, "He abolished the law in order that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two." So where there was two, now there's one. Verse 16, it says, "He might reconcile both in one body." So there were two groups, now there's one. Verse 18 says, "For through Jesus we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." So just throughout this paragraph, you see emphases on there are two becoming one by means of the death of Christ. There are two groups within humanity. Now they're one. I think it's really clear throughout the text. That will be, I'll just simply anticipate my critique of dispensationalism. They want to make there to be two peoples of God. I think ultimately this passage just really says that's not accurate. So until the time of Christ, there was such enmity between Jews and Gentiles, but now, in Christ, this enmity is gone. It's been broken down. We might stop here and ask the question, why was there an enmity between Jews and Gentiles? I mean, really, what was the big deal? Can't we just all sing Kumbaya? Can't we just all sing, let's just get along together? Friends are friends forever, etc. I mean, why is there such enmity and hostility going on? The answer has something to do with the Old Testament law, because notice Paul's train of thought in verses 14 and then into 15. Verse 14 says, Jesus is our peace. How so? It says, well, he made us both one and destroyed the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. Well, what's that? What is the dividing wall of hostility? Scholars are all over the place on this one. You can imagine in the commentaries, they just have all sorts of answers. I think the simplest answer is in verse 15. If you just keep reading into the next phrase, he actually tells you what is the dividing wall of hostility, because it says that he broke down this wall, verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Commandments and ordinances. In other words, the wall is the law of commandments and ordinances, because he broke it down by putting away the law. You see the connection there, right? So I don't think we have to speculate as to what Paul thinks divided Jews from Gentiles. I think quite clearly it's the law. In order for Gentiles to be unified then with Jews, something has to be done with this dividing wall. Something's going to have to happen to it in order for there to be the one new man of verse 15. Now, of course, this is where the covenant concept is going to come back into our discussion. We've sort of left it for a little while, but now we have to come back to it, because what's the law? The law is nothing other than the old covenant. It's the covenant that God made with Sinai, at Sinai with Israel. This law, or perhaps this law covenant, is maybe a better way of translating it, was a nationalistic law covenant. It was defined along the lines of ethnicity. We've been talking about this all week. You find civil laws there simply because it has a nationalistic character to it. It was a covenant that God specifically made with a nation, right? The nation of Israel. So it's nationalistic, civil, etc. And so the old covenant ended up being a dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. If you were a Gentile back within that time period in salvation history, then you were going to have to essentially come underneath that old covenant in order to become a Jew. You were going to have to submit to the Jewish way of life in terms of beginning with circumcision and then participation in Israel's food laws, participation in their festivals yearly and weekly, including the Sabbath. In other words, you had to become a Jew if you wanted to be part of the people of God in the Old Covenant. So essentially, the Old Covenant, maybe it was a dividing wall, right, between Jews and Gentiles. It's not too hard to understand. Gentiles would have seen that as pretty offensive. So since the Old Covenant was this dividing wall, essentially it had to go in order for there to be some sort of a unity among the people of God. Jesus tore it down by abolishing it on the cross, it says in verse 15. So now in Christ there's one new man, where everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Everyone who calls on the name of Christ is going to be joined into this one new people of God. But the Old Covenant was not only a dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, there are also hints in our text. It's actually a dividing wall between the Jews and God himself. This is a bit more debatable. You can see if I'm right on this. Notice in verses 15 and 16, there are two purposes for getting rid of the law. Okay, there are two purposes. One's in 15, one's in 16. They're twin purpose clauses. Okay, so Jesus abolished the law, verse 15 starts out, and then the first purpose of that is a horizontal reconciliation that occurs. Verse 15 says it very clearly, in order that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. I think we understand that now. But then notice there's a second purpose clause in verse 16. Not only did he abolish the law in order to make peace with one another, but notice verse 15 says he did it in order that he might reconcile us both, that's Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So in other words, not only did Jesus create one new man when he abolished the law, but he also reconciled both Jews and Gentiles to God when he abolished the law. In other words, if the law's not abolished, you might gain some sort of horizontal reconciliation, but where's your vertical reconciliation going to come from? You see what I mean? In other words, the law is seen as a problem, so to speak. I'm going to unpack that in a moment. But the law is a problem not only for Jew-Gentile relations, but for humanity's relations with God. So I think there's both elements here, and when Jesus died on the cross, he did away with the law so that both elements could be done away with, and now we can have peace not only with one another, but also with God. It's when the law is abolished that both groups are now reconciled to God in Christ. Now, we should ask the question, what was the problem with the law, right? Why did the Old Covenant keep even the Jews from being reconciled to God? Isn't that what it's saying here in verse 16? The law has to be done away with so that even the Jews themselves are going to be reconciled? Wait. I thought they were already in a covenant relationship with God. Why do they need to be reconciled? So in other words, what's really the issue here? What's the problem with the law? Or what's the problem with the law covenant? I actually think a better way to ask this question is not what's the problem with the Old Covenant as much as what's the problem with you, and what's the problem with me, and what's the problem with the Jews? That's really, I think, the best way to answer the question. And this is quite clear because Paul, in and of itself, Paul does not think there's a problem with the law at all. Right, Romans 7:12, very clear on this, that the law was actually holy and righteous and good. And that shouldn't surprise us because the law came from whom? It came from God. God is holy and righteous and good. So the law is holy and righteous and good. That would be shocking and terrible news if God would produce something that were evil. The law is from God, so the law is good. God is good. The problem, then, is our sin. Romans 7:7-11, leading up to verse 12 there, says this quite clearly, quite powerfully. Paul says there, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet,' but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." So Paul's really clear there. Is there a problem with the law? Well, not in and of itself. Law is not sin. The problem is that sin is like a bad guy who comes along and uses the law for his own purposes, namely to deceive us and to kill us and to produce in us all kinds of sin, like in this instance, covetousness, right, was the one that was listed and written in Romans chapter 7. So the problem is not really with the Old Covenant, if we can speak in those terms. The problem was with our sin. So the reason the Old Covenant couldn't help us out, it was because it can't overcome the bad guy. When sin comes along and wants to overcome us, the Old Covenant sort of has its hands tied behind its back. It can't actually help us out when the bad guy, sin, comes along and tries to use it against us. So even though you have things like Leviticus 18:5, promises that says, if you do these things, you will live, so it promised life, yet ultimately, it didn't bring life, did it? It brought only death because it could not overpower people's hard hearts. It couldn't overpower their sin, and it couldn't ultimately bring about forgiveness. So, again, in Ephesians chapter 2, what's the dividing wall? It's the law. And Jesus has done away with the law with his death. I just want to note on the side, we've talked about this already, so this week. I don't want to go into this in some detail, but I simply want to note, some people debate in verse 15, well, maybe it's not the entire law that's done away with, right? When he says it's the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, maybe he's just clarifying in those add-on phrases. He's actually not thinking about the moral law. He's actually thinking about doing away with the ceremonial aspects, the civil aspects, according to the sort of tripartite division of the law. And I just want to say, I don't think that's correct. There's nothing really in the Old Testament that distinguishes between the tripartite law, a view of the law in that sort of a way. Even if I were to grant that, however, and I don't, but even if I were to grant that tripartite view, I simply want to note that the thing that kept us from being reconciled to God, not just the horizontal issue, but the vertical issue as well, was not merely a ceremonial and a civil issue. Even in Romans 7, what was the sin that was produced in us? It was covetousness. I mean, in anybody's book, that's part of the Decalogue, right? In anybody's book, the moral law, if we can grant that position, again, which I don't, but those moral sort of aspects of the law, those are problematic too, right? Those are actually keeping us from getting to God as well. So I just want to be clear. I think Paul has in mind specifically the entire Old Covenant that was keeping people not just from one another, but also from God, Paul says Jesus has done away with that on the cross. So, in other words, what's going to be the covenantal solution for the Gentiles? It's not going to be the old covenant. I think that's really clear. It's not going to be a return to this law of commandments expressed in ordinances, because that has been done away with. That had to be done away with in order for there to be some sort of new reconciliation. The old covenant's not going to be the solution. So again, the question is, as we move in further into our text, is there a covenantal solution then for the Gentiles? Of course there's being offered here some sort of peace with God, but what's that mean, right? Is there really a covenantal solution for these people, for the Gentiles? The answer is yes. The hope of the Gentiles, as well as for the Jews, is for some sort of a covenantal relationship. It's going to be a new covenantal relationship established by God through the death of Christ. You can see this already hinted at with all the words for peace in our text, right? We've seen it up in verse 14, where Jesus himself is our peace. Perhaps there's shades of Isaiah 9 there, where he's the Prince of Peace. Verse 15 says, Jesus created one new man, making peace. So making peace. Now, this is just simply a participial phrase that indicates the result, right? Or maybe the purpose. Why did Jesus intend to create one new man? So that he might make peace. I think that's the point of the very end of verse 15. And then in verse 17, we've sort of skipped over this so far, but Jesus is also a peace preacher, right? He comes and he preaches peace, not just to those who are near, but peace to you who are far off. So Jesus is preaching a worldwide peace with God and with one another now. So it's hard to miss that whatever the solution is going to be, it's going to be with this word peace. Furthermore, I just want to clarify once more, this solution is quite clearly the death of Christ. It's going to come about by the death of Christ. Almost every verse actually talks about Jesus' death in some way or another. Verse 13 talks about the blood of Christ as the means by which we are brought to God. That's sacrificial language from the Old Testament, right? Jesus' blood is the sacrifice that brings us to God. In verse 14, Jesus is our peace. It says, he broke down the dividing wall of hostility. Then there's this little phrase, in his flesh. I think that's a reference to the cross, most likely. Verse 16, Jesus reconciles us both to God in one body through the cross. So the only means by which reconciliation with God is going to transpire is through the cross itself. So the death of Christ here is seen as a sacrificial death that produces peace between people and God. This idea of peace and reconciliation is the goal or the solution, and the means to get there is the cross. Now, the question is this covenantal peace with God and with one another? Some concepts of peace are merely the absence of hostility. In other words, two sides lay down their weapons, but there's really no love lost between them. They just decide, we're not going to fight anymore, so there's peace, right? But there's no real relationship there. Or there's another concept of peace, much more like shalom, right, in the Old Testament, where this peace is an indicator that there's some sort of a relationship, that everything is as it should be between people. There's no tensions there. There's no bitterness. There's no strife. There's unity, right? And also peace with God. There's no remembrance of sin. There's faithfulness. There's loyalty. There's love. In other words, there's a covenant, right? So the key to understanding which type of peace Paul has in mind is by looking carefully at verse 17. So this is where we have to go pretty deep, I think, in order to unpack what type of peace is Paul thinking of. So hopefully you can stay with me here. Verse 17 says, Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off, I think that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. This double proclamation of peace actually is a quote from Isaiah 57:19. Isaiah 57:19 says, peace, peace, there's two of them, to the far and to the near, says the Lord. So I looked up every instance of the word peace, far, and near in the entire Bible, and this is the only other place where there's a collocation of these terms, peace to the far and the near. So it's clearly coming, I think, from Isaiah chapter 57, verse 19. In Isaiah 57, both words peace come at the very beginning. peace, peace. And then Paul takes that quote and he reworks it a little bit. He divides those two uses of the word peace and he says peace to the far, peace to the near. But essentially he's saying the same thing, right? Except he's putting it now in the mouth of Jesus as opposed to Yahweh in the Old Testament. That's instructive, isn't it, about what Paul thinks of Jesus. Now, whenever a New Testament author quotes from an Old Testament text like we have here, we would do very well to read the context of that Old Testament text to see if we can discern more precisely what's going on here. Why does Paul think Isaiah 57:19 is so helpful in unpacking the type of peace that Jesus is producing? What's going on with Isaiah 57:19? What themes or concepts does Paul think might be there that we should be peeping in on? Well, the immediate context of Isaiah 57 is pretty clear. Isaiah is in the midst of redefining who the true people of God, who constitutes the true people of God. So just one chapter earlier, Isaiah 56 begins a new division, right, in Isaiah's book, Isaiah 56 to 66. So we're in the last section here of Isaiah. And then just one chapter before, at the beginning of that new section, Isaiah 56 verse 1 says, "It's the one who keeps justice and does righteousness," in other words, who keeps the covenant, "will be saved or delivered." In Isaiah 56, 2, next verse, it says, "Blessed is the man who," what do you think it's going to say? "Blessed is the man who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing evil." In other words, it's really good if you keep the Sabbath back then, and if you don't profane it, in other words, you're being faithful to the covenant, right? I think this is pretty obvious. Not everyone was doing that. There's a redefinition of who is actually a faithful covenant member. Just because you were born into an Israelite family doesn't mean that you're part of the true people of God, in other words. This redefinition of the people of God is made explicit in the next few verses in Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 8, where even the foreigner and the eunuch, those who are by nature outcasts in Israel and do not share in the covenant privileges of the people, even the foreigner and the eunuch have a chance to be part of God's people. In fact, I think this is worth reading. So if you have your Bibles, Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 8. It's a great paragraph that unpacks who is going to be the true people of God in the age to come. Listen to what it says in verse 3. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.'" Verse 4. "For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." That's shades of Abraham, right? This great name, this everlasting name. Well, that's going to be for the eunuch, right? Even though he doesn't have sons and daughters biologically. Then in verse 6, he talks about the foreigner. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these," that's the foreigner and the eunuch, "these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." Isn't that a great text? It's a text that shows us the doors of the people of God are beginning to open. They're opening really wide, right? It's not just that eunuchs and foreigners are being allowed to come onto the outskirts of the camp. I mean, good grief, these guys are functioning as priests to God, ministering on his holy mountain, in the temple, in his house of prayer, and their burnt offerings, which is something only priests are allowed to do, are being accepted on the altar of God. This is an opening of the door, right, to the people, not just to the Jews, but to the nations. And in other words, I think it's really clear, Isaiah already is beginning to redefine who constitutes the true people of God. This is quite remarkable. In Isaiah's day, this would have been unheard of. No Gentile would have been allowed to do these sorts of things. But there's something new that's being prophesied about here. There's something new that's happening where the people of God, those who hold fast the covenant, are being reconstituted. Throughout the rest of Isaiah 56 and 57, there's a similar redefinition of the people of God. We're not going to take the time to read those two chapters, but essentially Israel is persisting in idolatry in the second half of chapter 56 into chapter 57. And so Isaiah says, if you persist in idolatry, you will be judged. But Isaiah 57:13 says, but he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. So in other words, it's not necessarily if you've been born into an Israelite family, if you want an inheritance to possess the holy mountain, right? To inherit that, the land, it's going to be those who take refuge in the Lord. Isaiah 57:13. Two verses later, God says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Again, who's those people of God who are his true people? It's those who take refuge in him. It's those who are contrite and have a lowly heart before him. I'll just simply say on the side, this hasn't changed. This might be a worthwhile time for you to consider, are you that sort of person that has a lowly and contrite heart? God dwells with people who say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So this is the exact same in the New Covenant. So in the context of this redefinition of who constitutes God's people comes our double proclamation of peace in Isaiah 57:19, where it says, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. So in other words, in the midst of sin and idolatry and a redefinition of who God's people really are, God issues a worldwide proclamation of peace and healing. I think the worldwide is indicated by the far and the near here. Some people want to limit that just to the Jews. I don't think that fits the context of who's being redefined in Isaiah 56 and 57. So the far and the near are everybody. The nations are being invited to come have peace and healing with God. Now you know the book of Isaiah well enough to ask yourself the question, well, who's going to really benefit from this proclamation of peace? I mean, who's going to really do justice and keep righteousness? Who's going to keep the Sabbath and not profane it? Who's going to choose the things that please God and hold fast to his covenant? This is a big question, because if you're still in Isaiah 57, you know the next two verses say, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That's a problem, isn't it? It's a big problem. Who's actually going to be the beneficiary of the double proclamation of peace in Isaiah 57:19? Isaiah 48:22 recalls the same phrase. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. In other words, like a tolling bell, there's this phrase in the latter part of Isaiah that says, there's no peace for the wicked. You don't stand a chance if you're the wicked. That's a problem. We know Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. Or Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. So there's no peace with God, right? Clearly, because of your iniquities. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear. Isaiah 64, 6, we have all, you hear that word all, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. I mean, Isaiah knew from the get-go of his ministry, even from his call in chapter 6, that he was a man of unclean lips, and he lived among a people of unclean lips. And so, humanity's unrighteousness, exemplified in the Jews, permeates Isaiah like this tolling bell. It's kind of hard to miss. So the question is, who's this peace actually for? How is anyone actually going to be the beneficiary or the recipient of this double proclamation of peace with God? Well, the answer, as you might expect, just very briefly, is going to be found in Isaiah 53, the fourth servant song. So in other words, Isaiah's already made several passes at this. I think it's worthwhile to go back and just unpack it a little bit. Isaiah 53:5 says, "The servant of the Lord dies as our substitute for our sins." So it says there, and you know this verse, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes we are healed." So the first pair of lines in this verse describe on what account did the servant die, namely, for our transgressions, and the parallel line, for our iniquities. Basically, it's saying the same thing. But the second pair of lines describes not on what account he died, but the purpose for which he died, namely, to bring us peace and so that we might be healed. The parallel lines in the second part of that verse. By his chastisement, we have been brought peace, and by his stripes, we have been healed. So those are the same two terms, peace and healing, that were offered to the far and the near in Isaiah 57:19. I'll read it again. "Peace, peace, to the far and the near, and I will heal him." So the only way that we can find the double proclamation of peace in Isaiah 57:19 and the promised healing and restoration is through the death of the servant. It's pretty clear. A substitutionary death. So one final step in gathering the necessary data to supply the context of Isaiah 57:19, and that is that this peace, which is offered, as we've seen, to a worldwide audience and which is achieved by the death of the servant, is unpacked in Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 55 as a covenantal peace. I think this is where it's going to inform how Paul's conceiving of the peace in Ephesians chapter 2. In Isaiah 54, God promises once again to show compassion on his people. He was the maker of his people, he was the husband of his people, and he was the redeemer of his people. And so the return from spiritual exile would mean the beginning of an unending, never-ceasing compassion on his people. In fact, God compares the everlasting nature of this compassion with the covenant with creation. He refers to the days of Noah there, where God had sworn an everlasting covenant never again to destroy the earth with a flood, in Genesis chapter 9:16. And in the same way, there's an analogy, in the same way God swears in a new covenant of peace never again to be angry with his people. That's in chapter 54, verses 9 and 10. In fact, it says in verse 10 there, even if God's covenant with creation could be overturned, which it won't, but even if it could be overturned, yet God's covenant of peace would stand firm. That's how firmly secure and established the covenant of peace is with God's people. And as a result of this covenant of peace, it says in 54 verse 13, Zion's children will experience great peace. And in chapter 55, at the very end, all the nations are invited to join in the joy and peace of Zion as the creation breaks forth in a new song. Isaiah 55 verse 3, we've already talked about this with the Hesseds of David. That's called there an everlasting covenant. It makes most sense to view Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 55 together. The covenant of peace in Isaiah 54, Isaiah 55, the everlasting covenant, are the same covenant. Isaiah 55 clarifies that covenant. Again, we've already seen this, but it's going to come through to fruition through the ministry, the life, the death, and the resurrection of a new David. Right? His chesed's are going to be the foundation for our benefit of peace and healing. So the new covenant relationship in Isaiah 54 is characterized, it's characterized by the word peace. It's peace with God, and its duration will last for all of eternity. So when Paul comes to Isaiah 57:19, and he cites it in Ephesians 2:17, I think what he's doing is he is opening an interpretive window for us to look through, and when we look, we find a rather rich vision. We see a rather glorious and robust vision, and it revolves around a covenantal peace with God and with one another in a worldwide community. We have a grand portrait what this new covenant looks like Now that Jesus has come, Paul says, the time for fulfillment is at hand. The time for the kingdom of God is at hand. So the people whose feet are on the mountains better start publishing the gospel of peace. It's the same word, right? It's the gospel of peace. They better start preaching that there's something new going on here, that God's that Zion's God has come back to reign. And so now it is a covenant for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, for this worldwide audience, the near, the far, the eunuch, the foreigner. All of them can now join themselves to the one people of God, or can we call it the one new man? And that this one new man is constituted not along lines of ethnicity or genealogy like it was used to be, but now your genealogy needs to be connected to Christ, you see. You need to belong to the servant of the Lord who wins victory for you, as we've said. So Paul can say at the end of Ephesians 6, when he's talking about the armor of God, he says the gospel to be preached is the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6:15. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings these good news, who publishes peace, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So all of that long discussion, I hope you haven't fallen asleep, but if you have, you can come back. All that long discussion was simply a way of showing that there's actually a covenantal solution for the Gentiles in Ephesians 2:13-18. And we can see that particularly through Paul's use of Isaiah 57:19 in Ephesians 2:17. So the Gentiles' covenantal plight, they weren't circumcised, at least outwardly. They were alienated from God. They had no place in the covenants of the promise, verses 11 and 12, mean not a whit now, because in Christ, by the death of Christ, the Gentiles are now granted to become members of this new covenant community. They're at peace with God, which means their sins are fully forgiven. They have this relationship with him, and now they're at peace with one another in this new covenant community. Well, let's close with a brief explanation of the final passage. This is really easy, and we've already done the hard work by now. So our text finishes in verses 19 to 22 with some rather rich descriptions of the new identity of the Gentiles, their new status before God and the world. Not surprisingly, their identity is described in covenantal terms. Not surprising given our exegesis in the middle part of the passage. In verse 19, they're called no longer strangers and aliens. Same terms that were used up in verses 11 and 12. What they once were not, now they are. So it says in verse 19, you're no longer strangers to the covenants of the promise, right? You're no longer aliens. So, their covenantal plight has been resolved in Christ. It says in verse 19 as well, they're fellow citizens with the saints. The saints are God's people, right? We know that. Well, they're fellow citizens with them. And now in Christ, the Gentiles have all the rights and privileges of the people of God. In fact, in chapter 3, which we're not going into today, but there's a mystery there called the mystery of Christ that specifically is that the Gentiles, it says, are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Well, it's saying the exact same thing that we see here in verse 19. They're fellow citizens now with the saints. And then at the very end of verse 20, it says they're members of God's household. So they're under his household now. And this is unpacked in terms of temple language in verses 20 through 22, where if you're a member of God's house, you're a member of the temple, because the house of God was the temple in the Old Testament. We've seen this already this week. Gentiles have been grafted into the people of God and now are part of God's new temple, the end time temple. The temple, in fact, is not a physical structure. The building material here are people, it says in verses 20 and following. Everyone who believes in Christ. And as the new temple, they're built on a sure foundation. It says Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation. Those prophets I take to be the New Testament prophets, not the old. In other words, the foundation for the church is the New Testament revelation that we have. Christ himself is the cornerstone. And then in verses 21 and 22, which are parallel verses to end our passage, Christ is the foundation for the structure which is now growing into a holy temple, and God himself dwells there. This was the promise of the new covenant. So I'll just simply read one passage, and then we'll finish with some conclusions. One passage that I think is helpful here is Ezekiel 37, verses 26 through 28. I'll just simply say, I've done a lot of work in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37 is the climax of the covenantal promises of God in Ezekiel. So what I'm getting ready to read to you is is really the heart of Ezekiel. Okay, so this is the climax of the entire book. Ezekiel 37, verses 26 to 28 says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. Sounds like Isaiah. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So what's going to happen when the new covenant, this covenant of peace, which is called an everlasting covenant, what's going to happen then? Well, God's going to come dwell with his people. He had moved out of town, right, in the early chapters of Ezekiel, but now in the new covenant, he's back in town. He's going to make his dwelling place with them again. And the promise here is that it's going to be an everlasting covenant, you see? God's going to make his dwelling place forevermore with his people. And Revelation 21:3 says this essentially in the same way. It says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. The dwelling place of God is with man. That's Ezekiel 37, isn't it? He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. So how do you know that the new covenant has been established? It's if there's a temple. It's if there is a dwelling with of God with his people. That is part and parcel of the promise of the new covenant. It all has to do, again, with the relationship here. Is there a relationship that we have with God in this new relationship that we call a new covenant? Temple and covenant, in other words, go hand in hand. So the Gentiles have been grafted into this new people of God, and their new identity is summed up as they're basically members of this new covenant community. They're part of the new temple. They're full citizens of God's people. They're members of his family, adopted as his sons and daughters. They're the building blocks of the very temple of God. In short, the new covenant has arrived for these people, and that means it's arrived for us. Thanks to Jesus, who is the cornerstone, we can now be members of the new covenant community. Let me close with those three theological conclusions that I think we should get from this passage. Number one, the new covenant, I hope you can see, is at the heart of Paul's gospel. You probably don't doubt that, so I'll just move on. Number two, the new covenant has elements of continuity and discontinuity with themes and covenants in the Old Testament. In terms of continuity, I think as we think in terms of continuity, a helpful word or phrase to keep in mind is promise and fulfillment. Right? Because fulfillment assumes that there was a previous promise, and now that promise has continued, so to speak, and is being unfolded and fulfilled with now. So, for instance, we have in our passage, there's a promise of peace with God. We saw it in Isaiah 57, didn't we? There's a promise of peace with God, and now it has been fulfilled. There's some continuity there. There's a promise in Ezekiel 37 of a new and final temple where God dwells. That has come to fruition now in Christ. So there's continuity here at the level of promise and fulfillment. However, there's also some discontinuity. When we use a word like new covenant, the word new assumes discontinuity, right? Old covenant assumes discontinuity. So there is discontinuity here. Obviously, the abolition of the old covenant, there's where the discontinuity lies. And the realization of something that wasn't really revealed clearly in the Old Testament. So the mystery, which is now revealed, specifically has to do with the one new man. It was hinted at, but the mystery is specifically that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, right, with the Jews in God's people. The third and final theological conclusion we'll make is that with regard to dispensationalism and covenant theology, I don't think that either one of these reputable theological systems with many godly adherents, neither one completely satisfies the biblical data that we have seen here. For dispensationalism, at the heart of dispensationalism, there is a bifurcation or a distinction between Israel and the church. I hope you can see that that's really shot down in clear ways from our text today, where the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, are now one new man. So sometimes the best of the dispensationalists will try to still hold to some sort of a twofold unity, right? Where there's one people of God under one big umbrella with like two groups within the one people. I just think that this passage tends to say that's just not accurate. So we should see the people of God as reconstituted in its entirety along the lines of faith in Christ, who has been reconciled to God and we're one new man. In terms of covenant theology, the idea that the new covenant contains both believers and unbelievers seems to fly in the face of a text that says everyone in the new covenant, like we've seen here, Isaiah 57, and the context, everyone's at peace with God. It's just not true if you're not a believer, even if you're in that sort of covenant structure, right? If you're not at peace with God, if you've not been healed like the servant has done, then you're not part of the new covenant community, quite clearly. It's hard to imagine how you, as an unbeliever in an old covenant, could be seen as part of the end time temple of God, in whom the Spirit of God dwells, which is what verses 21 and 22 say really clearly. How can that be true if you're not a believer at all? So it seems like with covenant theology, we really should be clear to them that it seems that everyone in the new covenant community is in fact a believer. May God give us strength to rightly divide the word of truth for his glory. I want you all to be like Berean Christians who see if these things are so in the scriptures. It's not about me and what I say. It's about what the Bible says. What about Jesus himself as our master says? So may this edify the church and for the sake of a world in need of this peace with God. Amen.